Repeat with me these words, or read along with me this morning these words. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Father in heaven, we ask you first, we thank you for your goodness to us and for your grace. We thank you for the promise of Jesus' return and for the grace through which you saved us, redeemed us, ransomed us through him. Father, this morning I pray that we would hear these words and apply them to our hearts, really let them do their work. And pray, Father God, that you'd bind the enemy from us, from this room, from our ears, from our hearing. Help us, Father God, with no distraction. Hear you and respond to you today, in Jesus' holy name. Y'all be seated. If y'all do have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn again to Philippians chapter 3 as we begin and actually conclude this, our look at the third chapter of Philippians, reading today verses 17 through 21. When we were kids, we learned a great deal of how to get along and how to be good citizens and such from our parents and from teachers. They were working on our behalf to train us up to get along in the future as mature adults. But they weren't our only examples. As we grew up, many of us came to want to be like so-and-so, and I can't name all the so-and-sos we might have wanted to be like. We wanted to be like our favorite hero, and some of us wanted to be like our favorite villain. We had many role models to choose from, both real and fictitious. I mean, some people wanted Superman to be their, he was their hero. Superman ain't real. How many people wanted Jesus Christ? How many people looked to him as their hero? Well, as we conclude our look at the third chapter of Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, this chapter, where he spent a great deal of time concerning the process of spiritual transformation and the pursuit of Christ's likeness, Paul declares that as citizens of heaven, we ought to have role models, real or genuine Christians, who model outstanding Christian character in order to imitate that person or pattern our lives after theirs and thereby be trained and prepared for our arrival as citizens in heaven. We're all children of God. We're all in the process of becoming. And there are people in our lives that can train us, just like as this paradox in Christianity is, some are following us as we are following others. This is a train of things in our maturity. In this section, in these last few verses of Philippians 3, Paul identifies two examples of role models, those to follow and those to avoid. The first one we see is to note and follow a godly example. Look at verse 17. Brethren, he says, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Was Paul an arrogant guy? Some people think he was arrogant. Some people think he was a lot of things negative. But was he an arrogant man, supposing himself to be godly and advancing himself as an exemplary role model for other people to follow? Yes and no. Yes and no. First, the apostle knew who he was in the Lord. And he had just laid out before them his own honest estimation. Remember, if we go back a few verses, he lined out for them his honest estimation of himself with phrases like, I haven't attained. I'm not perfected or fully mature. I haven't apprehended. He was speaking about his own growth towards Christ's likeness. And he was saying, I'm not there yet. I'm 30 years into this walk, but I'm not there yet. I still got a ways to go. Read that in verse 12. Well, Paul was admitted that he was still on track. Even so, He says, yes, I haven't apprehended. Yes, I have not been perfected or become perfectly mature. I haven't attained, but I'm still on the track, and I'm still pursuing that, and I'm still on that course. I'm still in pursuit of maturity in Christ's likeness. But not only is that true, but he was also walking in his integrity before the Lord and in pursuit of the prize. Paul, by all standards, was an exemplary Christian who all of us would do well to follow. And so this comment of his in verse 17 is fitting. These are the traits he wanted Christians at Philippi to follow, to admit that they had a long way to go. And even with that recognition, press on to get there. Because Christ's likeness is both a journey and a destination. Today, we'll uncover the fact that it is a destination as we see the glorification of our bodies at the end of this passage. And we see the destination is when Christ makes us like himself in a few specific ways. So it's a journey from the beginning of our salvation until our death. It's a journey, but we arrive at the destination at our death. He says, join in following my example. The Greek word is sumemetes, and it's a compound word. It means that there's two words that work together here. It means be co-imitators. Sumemetes means co-imitate. In other words, it's not just follow me, but as I'm following him, you follow me. And that's exactly what Paul was saying. As I follow Christ, so you follow me. We read it in many sections in the scripture. We read it in 1 Corinthians. He told them the same thing. He told them in Thessalonica, the same general thing as he's saying in Philippi. As I follow Christ, so you follow me. That memeomai, whatever it's Greek to me too, means that he followed Christ. Which means, by implication, that he was doing what the leader did. Jesus was the leader. He was trying to follow Christ. He was trying to do as the leader did. Paul was imitating Christ, not like this. You know, my sisters used to do that to me all the time. You probably had sisters and brothers used to do that too. They'd stick to it. If you did something, they would copy you. You start tapping your finger, they would. That's not the kind of mimicking I'm talking about. Not the mocking mimicking. But the imitation, striving to be like Christ, doing what he did, like we did our dads or our moms. If we looked up to our dads or our moms, we wanted to be like them. That's what we're talking about today, being like Jesus. Paul imitated Christ. He was striving to be like him, and to be Christ-likeness, he submitted himself to the Holy Spirit of the living God who was shaping him through various trials and circumstances and who had given him a heart's desire to be like Jesus and to know him more. And he says, as I follow Jesus, you follow me. But there were some ways that Paul's life didn't conform to, or he hadn't appropriated his faith to. So I think this was Paul's way of saying, don't do the things that you see in me that aren't Christ-like. I would say the same things to you. And your parents said the same thing to you. Do as I say, not as I do. They said that a lot. Now, I'm kind of putting these words in Paul's mouth because Paul admittedly would say there are some things in my life that are still raw and they're not under the submission of Christ. I haven't submitted them to Christ. There's still some things I need to deal with. It took him his entire life to forgive John Mark, all right? He had anger issues, okay? And as God continued to walk with him, as Jesus continued to walk with him, as Paul significantly continued to walk with Jesus and the Spirit allowed and surrendered to the Spirit, slowly but surely, that went away to the point nearing the end of his life, he asked, send for John Mark. It's profitable for me that he comes. So he's saying, don't do these things that you've seen in me that aren't Christ-like, but join with me in striving to be that, to be Christ-like. Join with me striving to be Christ-like. I may not have apprehended or obtained maturity, but I pursue it. And he said, join me in doing that and note others that are doing the same. We need Christian role models. The others that he was speaking of could have been, and probably were, Epaphroditus, for one, as a leader of that church. Timothy, who was a part of the founding group of that church. Silas, Barnabas, and Luke, they were also part of the team that was there in the beginning when that church was formed. And there are others not named, who were nevertheless forgetting those things that were behind them and stretching out or reaching forward to those things that were ahead, exerting maximum effort like that of a sprinter in a race to obtain that for which Christ had laid hold of them, to be like him. Those models, those leaders, and frankly, that means to me something, that the pastor of your church should be an example. And we would say, as I follow Christ, so you follow me. He should be an example in humility and faithfulness. These things are important, especially if he's asking you to be humble and faithful. I resist here referring to the phrase, you have us for a pattern, to mean you have us as a die or a mold, even though that's exactly what the Greek word means for pattern. You have us for a die or a mold. And I resist it for this reason. I resist it because we're supposed to strive to be like Jesus. That's the target we're aiming for. That's who we're looking to when we think of an example of godliness. He's the target on the horizon that we're supposed to be aiming our lives at. Paul was an imperfect human, not the Holy Son of God, but he was in pursuit of the Holy Son of God. And in that sense, he was a role model, a tupos, pattern that believers could follow. There's much that could be said about that word and its root word or its derivative. I don't have the time to really talk about it, but it involves hammering something or pounding something into a mold. And when I think about how Paul used that to describe himself, you have me as a pattern, it seems to me that he was actually allowing the Holy Spirit to pound him into the mold, which was Christ, and to nail him in there. And you understand, when you get pounded into a mold, there's things that fall off. There's things that get crushed, and there's the beating itself. Paul suffered much, and you and I as Christians will suffer much if we'll allow it, as the Lord molds us and makes us and fashions us to be more like Jesus. And can I say another thing about Paul's exhortation to note those? It's to pay attention, scopio. It's to regard or pay heed to, take heed of or consider those who so walk. Where are we to look for that? Where are we to look for that? Where do you look, and to whom have you turned for examples of godliness whose lifestyle and pattern of living you've patterned your own life after? Where do you look? Now, different ones of us will have different answers. We may have godly role models in our life. Do our children, do our grandchildren have godly role models in their life? Are we that godly role model for them? And who are you following? Obviously, the Bible offers us many bibliographical examples, of men and women after whom we might pattern our lives in Christ-likeness. Likewise, books is like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and various biographies of other outstanding men and women of faith like Spurgeon or Billy Graham or Corrie ten Boom or even Mother Teresa of Calcutta. These all offer inspiration to us as we consider what it is to be living a selfless life for Jesus Christ and pursuing him with all that we have. And as I add, or I suggest these things to you, because I don't think it's common anymore, even for pastors, to read the biographies of other pastors and men of faith or Fox's Book of Martyrs to understand the things that other men did and other women did as they stood for Jesus Christ. I don't think it's something that we do very much anymore, but it would help us immensely to learn from those who went before us and live like that, especially if that's how you want to. Oh, last point on this section. Are you this kind of a person? I said in the beginning, and I say it again, one of the paradoxes of this passage and the Christian life is that followers are also leaders. While you're following Christ, somebody is trying to follow your walk. They are watching you, like you're co-imitating someone you look up to in the faith. If you're living for Jesus, or even if you're professing to be, somebody is following you. It's important to think about, maybe sobering, as we reflect on our own lives in light of that. But after he talked about noting and following godly examples, he spent some time talking about and noting, instructing believers to note and avoid ungodly examples. And I spend a great deal of time on this because ungodly examples abound in this world that we live in. Look at verses 18 and 19. He said, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things." The Judaizers were enemies of the cross. Jesus' one sacrifice, if you look back in Hebrews chapter 10, his one sacrifice for sins ended the sacrificial system of sins, or for sin. It ended the ceremonial law, the customs, the rituals. His blood was better than that of bulls and goats and lambs. They were enemies of the cross because they were trying to add something to that blood. Not only that, Jesus rendered ritual and formal and physical and religious circumcision as unnecessary, accomplishing, as one man said, a spiritual circumcision for all who trust in him. Look over there in Colossians chapter 2 for a minute, verses 10 through 14. It says, "You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Who are we talking about? Jesus. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the flesh of sins of the flesh by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which were contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Jesus accomplished once and for all a spiritual circumcision for us, setting us apart for God. Not only that, but these not only were they enemies because they were trying to reinstate circumcision, saying circumcision needed to be added to the blood of Jesus because Jesus' blood wasn't enough for holiness for those who trusted in him. They were also trying to rebuild a wall that Jesus knocked down by his death. In Matthew 27:51, we remember that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. What does that symbolize? Some people said there's just a flaw in the curtain. You got no clue. Had nothing to do with a flaw in the curtain. Jesus tore down the wall of separation between God and man. And he made access to God available through his shed blood. These guys were trying to build a wall back up again. Not only that, they weren't just trying to build the wall up, but in Ephesians we remember that the Bible says that Jesus took of the two bodies, of the Jews and the Gentiles, and made one body together out of them. Look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 2. And again, verses 14 through 16. "For he himself is our peace," it says there, "who has made both one," now we're speaking of Jews and Gentiles, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Now I viewed that, and just now sitting here, I viewed it a different way again. I viewed that as Gentiles and Jews, and he's made one body. But I also see that the first Adam and the second Adam were made one person in Jesus, and something that I as I look at it there, comes to my mind again. They were trying to build up walls, and they were trying to deny the power of Jesus Christ. They were attempting to please the Lord through the works of the flesh, and do we not know people today who are trying to do that? You may be somebody who's doing that. Who's trying to please, more importantly than please, trying to gain a position with God through works. Trying to gain salvation through works. But citizens of heaven, guys, we've crucified the flesh. Okay, it says in Galatians 5:24, we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We don't want that stuff anymore. We're not led to that. We're not driven by works-based religion. Here Paul said, many walk as peripateo. They carry themselves, or they deport themselves. They live as enemies of the cross. When we read walk, it's not just walking like this. Stupidly, but as we walk, it's life. They carry themselves this way in life. They deport themselves in public like this. They live as enemies of the cross. But that verb, peripateo, doesn't only speak of the false teachers who are by their demonstration of life and appetites and worldliness enemies of the cross, but it also talks about those who follow them. The word applies to both the leader and the follower. And while some people, frankly, are drawn away out of ignorance into false teaching, you see, that's why you're supposed to come to church. That's one of the things, okay? When I say supposed to, I speak this way. You know, we're supposed to all come up to one man. And the Bible says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edification of the body of Christ. People are come to church so that they wouldn't be blown around by every wind of doctrine, because today many people are blown around by every wind of doctrine. Whatever somebody says, a Jehovah's Witness comes and talks to you about their faith, and hey, they sound good, they're saying something about Jesus, and you're like a reed in the wind blowing back and forth, but you haven't applied yourself to the Word of God. Or a Mormon comes along and they begin to tell you about the Jesus they know, and again, the wind is blowing and you're blowing right with it, but you are not firm in standing against it. You need to be a firm reed standing up. You don't need to be blown around by every wind of doctrine, and that's why we come to this, and that's why we go to discipleship, and that's why we study our Bibles. Guys, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. It isn't just for me. If all of us are priests and prophets, as Revelation says in 1:6, to our King, then all of us need to study this word so we wouldn't be blown around by every wind of doctrine, but we would stand firm in those winds. Some people are drawn away out of ignorance into false teaching because they're blown around by every wind of doctrine. But in the final analysis, everybody drawn away by false teaching is driven, and they go there because of their own lust. Now I'm going to give you a series of verses I want you to consider, beginning with James 1, 14 and 15. Everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Our lusts draw us away from God, from sound teaching and sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. We're there. We live in that time. Maybe like no other time before now, we live there. But according to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, and that doesn't mean you got something going on in your ears like a dog, you want to scratch it, but because you want that thing tickled and you're not hearing it in this place, you're going to go someplace else. You need to be tickled. It's not about satisfying Christ. It's not about growing in Christ. It's about being pacified and entertained, and that's the world we live in today. They have itching ears. They'll heap up for themselves teachers, it says, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, and we live there. Jude 16 through 19. Now this doesn't just speak to the leaders, but also to the followers. They're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words. They flatter people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And these are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. We live in that time. Romans 16, 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. And finally, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure there, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And this is the world we live in, and we go to churches, some of us. Well, you don't. But many people do go to churches where we have this kind of thing going on. And I ain't perfect. I complain. I'm going to admit that. I've been a complainer. A grumbler. I got some growing up to do. Those verses, woke you up. Those verses describe the attitude of the false teacher and the follower of such teachings. But I need you to take note of something. Paul said he was weeping about them. Have you ever cried about your enemies? Have you ever cried about your enemies? Why would Paul be crying about the enemies of the cross? He stood for the cross. He defended the cross. He defended Jesus. He stood side by side with Jesus. He encouraged people to come to Jesus. He suffered many things because of Jesus. Why would he weep for the enemies of the cross? Because those enemies used to be friends. One man wrote this. I doubt that they're just worldly people who hate Christianity and do whatever they can to belittle Jesus and stifle his influence. The familiarity of Paul's words, of whom I have often told you, and the tenderness of his words, and now I tell you even with tears, suggests something else. These enemies of Christ likely have professed faith to him at some point in their life. They professed faith in him at some point in their lives. Maybe they're even professing faith in him now. Either way, they're suicidally rejecting him by how they live because they're walking as enemies. Paul's tender, broken heart bears an aching aroma of love lost, not sustained indifference or disdain. Guys, these were brothers and sisters, as we would call them, because we're not very careful people. We see people come into church and we say, hey, brother, hey, sister. Right? We greet each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But these people professed faith without possessing faith. And there's more than just a couple of letters different between the two words. Professing, you can do anything. I'm a Cadillac. I don't even have wheels, but I can say that. Professing, you can say anything. But do you have it? Do you own it? Does he live in you? Do you belong to him? Professing and possessing. These people professed, but they did not possess Jesus. In verse 19, Paul warns us concerning the example of those who set their mind on earthly things. These people had gone to earthly things. They had gone away. They were professing but not possessing. It's easy to walk away from Jesus when you're professing and not possessing. So let me ask you a question as we press forward here. Are you joyfully preoccupied with Jesus in this life? Or is he just a cultural add-on to your busy day? Or your busy week? Do we come simply for what we can get? Or do we come into his house for what we can give? And how do you live the day by day? Is this the only time? I got to go to church. It's Sunday. Or Thursday. We got prayer meeting. I got to go. I got prayer meeting. I got to go. But when Thursday night ends and Friday night comes, well, Jesus is out of your mind again until Sunday. And then after you leave service on Sunday, he's out of your mind again until Thursday. Is he a joyful preoccupation in your life? Or is he just an add-on that's something you do when you got time? And I would ask not just you in this room, but the many that ain't. Bad English, still mean it. Upon what have you set your mind, faith? Now, I want to set a caveat down here before I continue with my message today. I'm preaching to you like I would preach to me. In fact, when I write this, I'm preaching to me. And so sometimes it may not gain traction with you, or it may sound hard to you, but this is the kind of stuff that gets into my heart. This is the kind of stuff that cuts me, makes me think. Well, I'm bringing it to you not to be a bully. I'm bringing it to you to wake you up if you're asleep, to encourage you if you're awake, and to warn you if you're indifferent. Upon what have you set your mind? See, Paul, what he's talking about, the people he's talking about in verses 18 and 19, they're carnally minded people. Carnal. Their here and now is more important than the there and then. You get me? The here and now is more important than the there and then. But I just said a while ago, Christianity, Christ-likeness, is a journey and a destination. Jesus isn't the focal point of the carnal man's life, but simply a part of it. Romans 8, 5 and 8 give us a little bit of an oversight of this, or overview of it. It says in verse 5 of chapter 8 of Romans, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, guys, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And you missed Sunday school this morning, you missed a good talk about those kinds of things, about life and peace and joy. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God. That means it's opposed to, it's an enemy of God, and it's not subject to the law of God, nor it can be, nor can it be. So then those who are in the flesh, what? Can't please God. But the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are instructed in Colossians 3, 2 and 3, "Set your mind on things above, not on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with" who? It's hidden with Christ. Note that both the description and the condemnation here of those who are motivated to pursue what is perishing. Note that description that I'm going to share with you now that Paul uses in verse 18 and 19. Note the description and the condemnation of those who are both motivated to pursue what is perishing instead of what isn't, and who set their minds on earthly things, who worship at the throne of self-centeredness instead of Christ-centeredness, and who have made gods of things created. He says first, their end is destruction. The Greek noun that's used here, telos, is a reference to the goal. It's the goal of the enemy's cross, of the enemy's cross of Christ. It's the goal of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But who set it? God set it. They didn't set it. They weren't planning. They don't want to be destroyed. The people that live today, living their own thing, doing their own thing, they don't want to die. They don't want to be destroyed. But they're going to be because God set this limit. God is a judge who will judge them, those of the carnal mind and all unbelievers, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11:15, according to their works. Such people will suffer eternal spiritual ruin. The Greek word indicates damnation or eternal condemnation. I'm sorry about the popping on this microphone. Eternal condemnation and perdition. What's perdition? It's hell. We don't hear a lot about that these days because we don't want to scare people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want to scare you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want to scare you into faith. I want to help you see how much Jesus loved you. And Second Peter 2, 1 and 3 says this: "There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, or false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord, hear it, who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, by covetousness that will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." These people, their end is destruction. But did you hear that word? Because we're not careful readers. Larry pointed out this morning, and I know it to be true. We're not careful readers. Right in the middle of that thing that Peter said, even denying the Lord who bought them. Remember a minute ago I was talking about these people who we call brothers and sisters who are walking carnally. They professed, but they didn't possess. They were bought. Do you understand this thing? In one sense, the blood of Jesus was shed for all people on the cross. It is the purchase price of every man's redemption, according to 1 John 2:2. It's the purchase price. But without personal faith, without God-given faith, belief in the risen Son of God, that which is available will never be personally owned. Do you understand what I'm saying? Thus, Peter can say of these false teachers and prophets, as well as the followers of the teachings, that they were bought at the price of Christ's blood, 1 Corinthians 6:20. They were bought at that price, and he still calls them condemned to destruction because they never believed the truth or trusted in the Lord. You can believe the truth. Guys, you got the truth in front of you. We can academically believe it, and we can academically agree with it. But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and appropriate that thing to yourself, you aren't a Christian. As one man said, when it comes to application, the Lord's atonement is limited to those who believe. But when it comes to efficacy, his death is sufficient for the whole world. He purchased even those who reject him and deny him. And that makes their condemnation greater because he paid the price and they rejected it and chose to go their own way anyhow. And every single person that refuses Jesus today and rejects him is going in the same pattern. When they reject him who paid the price, they're saying, I'm going to pay it myself. I'm too proud to accept what was paid. He says their God is their belly. And in the outline I have on the back, I give you 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. But these guys suppose that godliness is a mean of gain. These preachers preach for money. This is a living. It's a job. Romans 16. He says in verse 17, Now I urge you, brethren, take note of those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. But they do it for their own filthy lucre, for their own gain. 1 Timothy 6, I'll take the time and read it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrines which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men and corrupt words and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. These guys are trying to make a living preaching the word, but they're not caring for the souls they're trying to talk to. This phrase also speaks, guys, of men driven by their senses and sensuality, in the sense that Almighty God above doesn't drive their actions and choices, but their fleshly appetites and impulses do. Remember in Exodus 23, that's 20 verse 3, in Exodus chapter 20 verse 3, you may or may not remember the command there, you'll have no other gods before me. That's his command. You worship me alone. No other gods. But the enemies of the cross make all sorts of other things their god. Some chase money. But we remember in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve both. Some chase after women. But the king of such practices, Solomon, warned in Proverbs 5, 3 through 5, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold of hell. So we make idols of these things, and we make gods of sex and of money, and we follow the god of booze, because booze somehow gives us the uplift that we need, and somehow the energy to meet the day. Their God is their belly, but listen, their glory is in their shame. Seems to be a play on words found in Hosea chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where God said there, My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, being their children, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. And it seems to be a play on words because their glory is in their shame. The teachers and those who follow them are like the ancient Israelites, as mentioned in by the reflection in Psalm 106, verse 20. Thus they change the glory, their glory, into the image of an ox that eats grass. Likewise, the teachers and those who follow them are like idolaters in Israel in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13, where he says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, in that day, Israel committed two sins. They had forsaken God and replaced him with idols. And in our day, so do we. They gloried in their shame. Didn't care about it. They celebrated it. The point is that the teachers gloried in their false teaching, in their idolatry and in their immorality. They were proud of it, without shame concerning it. But because they have profaned the name of the Lord, mocking him who will not be mocked, as it says in Galatians 6, 7, and forsaken him, his son, his spirit, and his words, God would, as the prophet Hosea declared in Hosea 4, 7, change their glory into everlasting shame. Such people, by their actions and their choices, including a refusal to obey the word of God, demonstrate that they're citizens of hell and followers of Satan, under the control of demons and set apart for everlasting destruction. Boy, I paint a rosy picture, don't I? It's a rosy picture. You see, some of us in this room might fit this camp. We might fall into this territory. Does that mean there's no hope for you? No, that doesn't mean there's no hope for you. As long as you got breath and the Lord is working towards you, you can come to him. There's hope until either God says, I've had enough of that. Because I frankly believe God does get impatient after a while. He finally just says, I'm done. Or you die. But let me finish this message with this last point. Consider where you're from. Verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You guys, we have a dual citizenship. My dad does too. He's German and American. Actually, take that back. He ain't a dual citizen. Some people are. We have dual citizenship. We're citizens of Earth, or America in this case, and of heaven. And our citizenship in heaven ought to make us better people here on earth, don't you think? Our conversation, as the King James says, our behavior, our activity is to be citizens of heaven, because by faith in Jesus Christ, we are citizens of heaven. If you're a Christian today, you're a citizen of heaven. Declared. Paul declares it too. We are citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. Converse to those that Paul described a while ago as citizens of hell are those who are citizens of heaven, those whose names are literally written in the book of life. They're written in heaven. Luke 10:20, their names are literally written in heaven, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Those for whom the Lord Jesus has made a place in the mansion of his Father. And John 14:2, where he said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. If it were not so, I would have told you. Last week, I mentioned that it was Paul's intention not to be ashamed at the Lord's coming. And I quoted for you then 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. One man suggested that the Lord's return is a powerful motivator for dedicated living and devoted service today. The Bible does declare that everyone who has within him or her the hope or expectation of the Lord's return purifies himself, it says in 1 John 3:3. That means it sets himself apart, sanctifies himself. Paul talks about that a little bit in the letter to the Philippians, where he says you should work out your salvation with fear and trembling. They set themselves apart. And while the fact is that as citizens of heaven, we ought to be purifying or setting ourselves apart from the world in which we live by striving to be more like Christ. And you may not agree with this following statement, but I hope you'll listen to it carefully. I think that it should be our love and our reverence for Jesus more than our fear of being caught somehow unprepared at his coming, which drives and motivates us to live dedicated and devoted lives today. Did you hear what I said? I think it should be our love and our reverence for Jesus more than our fear of being caught unprepared. What do I mean by being caught unprepared? We should strive to live a right life before Jesus, because he could come back at any time. But we don't do it out of fear. We do it because we love him. We do it. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We do it out of love. The spiritually minded believer does not live for the things of this world. He anticipates the blessing of the world to come. This doesn't mean that he ignores and neglects his daily obligations, but it does mean that what he does today is governed by what Christ will do in the future. We have to have that mindset, but it's not out of fear. It's out of respect, out of reverence, and out of love for Jesus Christ that we are called to obey. Now, I want to finish up in verse 21. And it says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious one, according to the working by which he's able to even to subdue all things to himself. Guys, we're never going to be fully Christ-like. We're not ever going to be fully like the Lord who saved us in this life. My wife didn't understand this picture at first. And some of y'all might have thought that it's foot stink coming out of the shoes. That's not really what it is, okay? A little levity to kind of bring us up a little bit here. I wrote it in the bulletin, but those are steps of a man who's pursuing Christ. And whether he dies or he's called out when Jesus calls the rapture and calls us home, that's all that's left. It's meant to show that Jesus pulled them out. They ain't there no more. They got pulled out. But they got pulled out while they were pursuing Jesus, and that's why I wanted you to see it today. Because I want to know, is that what we're doing? Are you doing that? Is that what I'm doing? Are you walking towards Jesus? Will he pull you literally out of your boots while you're walking towards Jesus as you're moving towards him? Or are you waiting for that day? Or are you satisfied with where you are just because you say you're saved, but you ain't got Jesus as Lord? We're going to die, guys. Each one of us will die on the track in our pursuit of Christ-likeness without having fully achieved our goal. But we find in verse 21 an assurance that when Jesus does return or we go up to him, he'll finish what he started. Remember, we read that in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will also perform it till the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I understand the Holy Spirit's doing the work in me, but God initiated all of this. And he's going to finish, God is, what he started. On the day which every believer should eagerly be anticipating. Do you eagerly anticipate the Lord's return? In 1 Corinthians 1:7, we're told we're eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you eagerly wait for that? You know who doesn't eagerly wait for the return of the Lord? People who are content to live like they are right now in this world. Or people who are enjoying the sin of their life. And they don't really want to walk away from that. I think I told you once, I knew a guy who said, I hope that Jesus doesn't come back too soon. I just built a new porch. I want to enjoy that thing for a while. We're stuck on earthly things. Man, don't you know things are going to be that much better in his presence? Who cares about a stupid porch? You're going to be in the presence of the king. Are you carefully and faithfully looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus would ask you. Are you earnestly expecting and do you groan inside with a desire for the finished work of his adoption in your life, as Paul would say in Romans? On the day when he comes, he's going to finish the work and make us perfectly like him. It's a destination and a journey. Jesus is going to finish the work. You're going to be like him. Now, be careful. You'll never be like God in omniscience. You'll never be like God in power. Satan thought he could do that. That's why Satan ain't up there as the head honcho angel anymore. He thought he could do all that. God said, mm-mm. There's only room for one God in this heaven, and it's me, big boy. And he cast him down with a third of the angels. We ain't never going to be like God like that, but let me tell you, Jesus is going to finish the work and make us perfectly like he is. And I would say, not just physically, although most of us, that's what we think about, a glorified body. Yee-haw! I'm going to have a glorified body. It ain't going to get sick no more. I'm not going to hurt anymore. No infirmity. I'm going to be just like Jesus physically. Revelation 21:4 tells us that we won't be affected by those things, sickness and death and such. But I want you to understand something. We're also going to be like Jesus morally. We're no longer going to be tempted by or given to falling into sin. But I want to tell you something, and I want you to hear it. And I realize we've got long, and some people are already thinking about the clock. Don't think about it just yet. You can yell at me later for going too long. We'll no longer be tempted by or given to falling in sin. However, this doesn't happen for those who are on earth and claiming to be a child of the King never sought to live like it. Never hated sin. And never sought through the power of God to avoid sinning. Nothing prone to, predisposed to, or apt to sin on earth. No person practicing, no idol tempting, and no object given to glorify or practice sin will be allowed there. No power of sin exists there where Jesus is. Revelation 21:27, there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you haven't begun, and if sin doesn't bug you here, you're not going to get what you're thinking. Part of being Christ-like, part of being in the family of God, is to hate the things He hates. And one of the things He hates passionately is sin. And I'm afraid most of us are way too comfortable with it. And I'm afraid I have been too. Let me wrap it up. This is our glorification. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. He will give us a body totally suitable for heaven, for a citizen of heaven. You know, like some of us, it's not really appropriate to go into court with a pair of jeans and a t-shirt on, don't you know? Whether you're the defendant or you're a lawyer or you're in a jury, it's probably not the best idea to go in a white short sleeve t-shirt and a pair of jeans, you know, and just kind of all flop out. You know what I'm saying? Suitable attire for the place you're going. Jesus gives us a body totally suitable for a citizen of heaven. All of our incorruption, both physically and spiritually, will be exchanged for an incorruptible body, both physically and spiritually, suitable for heaven. The same power that rose Him from the grave will do that for us. Listen to these words as I finish today from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 through 49. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption, if you know Jesus. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, if you know Jesus. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, if you know Jesus. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body, if you know Jesus. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and it's so written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, if you know Jesus.